We're going to be in 1 John. We're starting a series. We'll be kind of making our way through this letter. This is an interesting book of the Bible written by one of Jesus' disciples, John. You guys probably heard of him. And it's sort of like a letter, but it's not necessarily to anyone from anyone. It doesn't start that way. It's just sort of a book of the Bible. And a lot of people say it's like a sermon where he sort of rambles, which it probably is. It was written to circulate among several churches in what we know as Turkey. And so this is what it is. This is the letter. Now, it rambles, but there's a few main themes that I want to talk about as we go. We'll be hanging our hats on these few ideas. Life, light and darkness, the contrasted, and what those might mean. We won't get into that too much this week, but that's one of the main things that John's going to be talking about. We will talk about fellowship is an important concept, and abiding is a word he keeps using, which means to remain or to live, sort of stay. So fellowship and the gospel, which he would define as the reality of sin and our brokenness and transformation. So those are some main ideas that we'll see over and over again as we go through this letter. A couple of common features. The church that he's writing to all around that area is struggling with doubt, personal doubt that people might have, struggling with division. You'll see in 2:19, you don't have to turn there, but he just references that some people have gone out from among you. In other words, they were among you and now they've left. So there's this, and most of the division, this is not division like, well, I'm leaving that church and I'm going to that church. This is division like, I no longer believe that stuff. And the main thing that they're not believing is the incarnation, the fact that Jesus was one of us. So we'll see that addressed repeatedly. That's going on. So you got this doubt and this conflict, and maybe they're right. I don't know what I believe, kind of issue happening. And then just personal struggle. I mean, the trials, this is written more than likely after the Roman Empire really began to persecute Christians. And so a lot of that stuff is going on in this letter, and we'll try to sort that out as we go along. But it's important, and we get a great benefit in this, that John tells us why he wrote it. There's three reasons. It's really cool when you begin to look at it. He wrote it that they might, he says, we're writing these things so that our joy may be complete and perfect in order to help us grow in joy. We'll talk about that one today. And then he says, verse 2:1, I'm writing these things so that you will not sin. Now that's going to be tricky. We'll get there. We don't have to cover that today. And that you might, in 5:13, know that you have eternal life. So this is helpful. We know why he wrote it, and we know some of the main themes. So keep that in mind as we go along. We're going to be kind of navigating our way through this passage in 1 John. Today we're just going to be covering 1 through 4, but that's sort of the setup to where we will be going if you hang with me for a few weeks as we make our way through this letter. So let me read this, and then we'll just kind of talk about a few things. John 1:1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon or beheld or gazed at, and have touched or grasped with our hands, concerning the word of life. This just quickly might take you back to something else this guy wrote. John, the gospel, begins by saying, in the beginning was the word, the logos, what the Greek people believed to be the ultimate meaning of life. In the beginning was this ultimate meaning. It was with God and he was God. That's how that starts. And this is very, very similar. We've seen it, he says. This is all about the word of life. The life was made manifest or revealed, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Few things I just want to kind of address as we go. First is, and I know last week was Easter. We talked about this a little then. But the first thing we must see here is that Jesus is God in the flesh. And I know I said is because sometimes we think was. And I think it's really, really important that we sort of reorient our minds. Because a lot of times I do it too. We'll refer back and say, well, Jesus was this, Jesus was that. But if we believe in Easter, he is, right? So he is God in the flesh. You can see just a few things here. That which was from the beginning. This doesn't mean that, at the beginning of time, sort of God made Jesus. I heard somebody one time say, there was never a time when Jesus was not. And so I want to be very clear, and that was from the beginning. And we also, here's another thing we sometimes think that I want to sort of try to straighten out. I've been responsible probably for helping us get here because I sometimes talk about the way God made a good creation and we broke it and God decided to restore it. But one thing that's important that we at least note is that Jesus was not plan B. That this is not something God said, darn it. Okay, I guess I'll have to make Jesus to fix this whole problem. That's not the way it worked, okay? I mean, we can discuss that, but this is not plan B. God knew from the beginning that he was going to send a redeemer. That's which was from the beginning. And then we have this issue, and it's interesting. See, one of the problems it was beginning to rise, one of the issues, the ancient heresies that the church sort of corrected with some of the creeds and things, like we said, was this idea that Jesus wasn't actually one of us. You know, they had different things. Some people said, well, he was sort of a spirit that looked like a person. They had these different sort of ways to explain it. But we talked about this a little last week too. They actually believed that this stuff, the flesh, the body, the physical form, matter of all sorts, was evil, and that the only thing good was spiritual. And so out of that, they began to say, well, Jesus wasn't actually physical person. That's why John does what he does. He's refuting that thinking when he says, we've seen it, we've heard it, we've touched it with our hands. That's why he's saying that, because he wants to stress Jesus was a real physical person, and we were there with him. We know what we're talking about. When he says we, he's really just talking about the apostles. Just a side note. Now, why is that so important? Why does he go to all this trouble? Because it's really important that Jesus be the God-man, both. People throughout the centuries have tried to deny this, the physicality, and now we're actually, some in the church are beginning to deny the historicality. Is that a real word? The historicity. Jesus was actually a man who actually lived, who actually died, who actually came back from the grave. This is a point in time. This is something that happened. That's what we mean when we read the Apostles' Creed and we say, under Pontius Pilate. We do that because it locates this story in our story. We can't let go of that. You ever go to a church, and there are some, that say, well, this is all a metaphor. This is all something that, you know, we use and we explain, but it gives us hope. No, we have no hope if it's a metaphor. Because the God-man is hope. It's God not only saying, I really love you guys and I want you to get it right, but saying you can't get it right. I command you to get it right, but you can't, so I'll become you and get it right. That's how humanity gets it right, because God becomes one of us and gets it right. If we take away the actual truth, the actual physical nature of Jesus, the incarnation, which is what they were trying to do, or what we sometimes try to do in our culture, the historical validity, the truth of it actually really happening, then we destroy the gospel. It can't be true. It can't have meaning of any sort unless it's true. That's very important, because I do this sometimes. There are stories that have truth, you know? You watch a movie and go, oh yeah, I know that feeling. And they teach us things, and that's good. You know, that's very healthy to look at those things and find truth in stories. But this story of Jesus coming to earth, becoming one of us, living for us, dying for us, and then defeating death for us, that's not a story. It's our ultimate hope, and we must hang our hat on it. It's all we have. And then we have this other word, revealed, made manifest. Jesus was revealed to us. I love that. I mean, it makes me think, you ever have a secret, and you're like, This is not a bad secret. Not one of those things you really can't tell anybody. But a secret that's like, I can't wait until they find out. You know, like Christmas. You know, you put the toys around the tree. Those kinds of secrets. That's what I imagine God kind of doing. God the Father sort of doing with Jesus. This word revealed is a very important one. You'll see it in a few places in the Bible. But the idea is, you know, I just imagine God saying, I can't wait until they find out the redemption I have in store for them. That's what's going on. That's the sense that John is using when he says, the life was made manifest, we have seen it. The idea is, God said, here it is. It was there all along. But God finally revealed it to us in the person of Jesus Christ. So why? Why does he reveal it? Why is all this stuff happening? Well, according to the text, I mean, we can talk about the gospel and our need for it and all that. That is certainly true. That's one reason Jesus came. But it goes deeper right here in what we just read. First of all, fellowship. That's the word he uses. We are proclaiming this to you so that. That's an important Greek word, by the way. So that. Hina. That's the Greek word that's used. But it means in order. This is true, so now you can do this. That's what that is. And so we're proclaiming this to you so that you might have fellowship with us, and with God, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Fellowship. This is a word that we really don't get. I know in churches we do this all the time. Fellowship was, you know, the last Sunday of the month when we had a potluck dinner. You know, I mean, that is what we think. Fellowship is when we hang out, you know, after church here and drink some coffee. That's fellowship. Fellowship is when, you know, community dinners, when we have these kinds of events where we get together and we talk about the weather and we, you know, maybe talk about our kids and we talk about, you know, the songs that are being sung up here or something else. You know, we just talk about church stuff maybe, and so we call it fellowship. That is not what the Bible means by fellowship at all. It's just not. That's good. Those are great things to do, but that is not biblical fellowship. The Greek word literally means shared life, things in common, shared relationships, shared purpose, shared mission and goals. We are in this thing together. You don't have fellowship if you come to church for an hour a week and go home. Unless you're getting together, and saying, hey, what can we do for the kingdom of God this week? What is our mission and how are we achieving it? That's beginning to look like fellowship. What's the ultimate fellowship between God and man? How about him becoming one of us? He gave up everything to become one of us, to share that with us. When we talk about relationship, we use this phrase all the time, relationship with Jesus. You know, honestly, a lot of us here, a lot of us in our church, I think if we had, and I'm right there with you. I can tell you this for certain. If my relationship with my wife looked like my relationship with Jesus, my marriage would probably be in trouble. I don't think when we talk about relationship with Jesus, we get that. We think relationship with Jesus means I get to go to heaven one day. Relationship, man. We talk. We listen to what someone has to say. We share things. When we're married, we have a relationship and we share a bank account. We share goals of raising kids a certain way with certain values. We have things in common. That's what a relationship is. When we have fellowship with the church, we do more than show up. We come together and we say, what can we do? What can we do together? How can we serve one another? How can we serve the world? When we have a relationship with God, we say, Jesus, what do you want from me? Let me listen to you. Let me pray. Let me talk to you. We commune. We spend time with. This is just the reality of what relationships are. But that is, I think, in many ways, sharing all this stuff in common, what fellowship is in the Bible, is so opposed to the way American life is built. You know, we like to pull in the garage and shut the door and put the blinders on and go sit down and watch a couple hours of TV and go to bed. I mean, that's life. That's what we're about. That's how we live. It's very me-focused as opposed to others-focused. And I think we have to be different than that. I think we've got to try to be different than that. I think that's what, you know, Next Steps at 12:30 we'll be talking, if you want to come to that. It's open to anyone. You don't have to be new, but if you want to join us, I've ordered pizza, so if you're coming, you better let me know, because if too many of you come, we're going to be hungry. But one of the things we'll talk about there is one of the vows that you've heard people take up here recently when they join the church is that they will submit together with us. And I know that's contradictory. That's the one that when we talk about in class, people are like, wait a minute, what does that mean? You know, Ephesians 5, there's a verse that says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. That's fellowship. That's sharing. That's saying, I will take my desires and my wishes and what I want, and I'll say, this is what God calls me to. This is what this group of people that God loves wants. I will submit that to them. And we all have to do that to live in fellowship. There are things we all need to submit. That's just what it is. Other things we can do, in the fall, we're going to reboot, kind of re-strengthen some of our small group ministries as things get going. And so you do that. You can fill out a card, check it off, if you want to be in a small group. These are things that are baby steps toward fellowship, toward truly sharing life together. Now, I know, I'm an American. I don't even like any of the stuff I just said because I want to go home and shut my garage and watch a couple hours of TV. But here's what that does, and this is why it's so cool that the Bible does what the Bible does, and if we'd only learn to listen to it. We proclaim it to you so you can have fellowship with us, the church, with God, with the Son, fellowship with God. And we're writing these things, why? So that our joy may be complete. That's what fellowship can do. Now, I'll explain that in a minute, I hope. But first, I just want to say one thing, just kind of pause, because I don't always do this, but you might have a note in your Bible, and I thought this was just a good time to point this out. The little letter there, mine has an H. Is that an H? No, that's a 1. That says, some manuscripts say your. So I just want to take a minute and explain that so that you can have kind of a basic understanding. And this, hopefully, it does for me, definitely will strengthen your faith and your understanding that this is reliable, okay? Now, here's what happened. Most, they have lots of old copies of the Bible. The difference between R and your is one letter, like it is in English, but it's a little different because it's a change letter. It's like it's hamon and humon. That doesn't matter. But it looks like either an N or a U. So you take one letter and you do this. That's the difference between our and your in Greek. Now, most versions of those old copies we have say R. A couple say your. And so they put a little note in the Bible that says, some manuscripts say your, just so you know. Now, that's an easy mistake to make when you're writing hand copy, right? Everything that you see, your handwriting, they didn't have these even back then. Who remembers those? Some of you kids are like, what are you talking about? That used to be a copier. They didn't have anything. So they'd look at it and they'd handwrite it. Now, why does that matter? Like 98% of the differences in those old copies that we have are letters like that. Like, we know what it said. We know everything. We totally get it. It's just like, that could have been that. So, you know, 98% of the differences in hundreds of manuscripts are that minute. Now, here's what's cool. This doesn't relate to this book in particular, but it's like the Bible. The Dead Sea Scrolls, when they found those, right? They were way older than all this other stuff that they had, that they'd found. And they looked at it and they said, oh my gosh, it's hardly changed at all over centuries. That's what's so cool. We actually have more evidence in the Bible that John wrote this, for instance, that Jesus was real, that he actually came back, that this is what these guys wrote down, than we have evidence that Plato ever wrote anything. It's there. And 98% of the differences are this or that. I mean, God has preserved his word. So it's just a pause, but I really feel like somebody's going to ask, what's that about? So there, now you know. And doesn't it help? Like, doesn't it make you go, wow, God has really taken care of things? I like that. So anyway, okay. Fellowship makes our joy complete. That's the idea here. We're writing so that your joy can be complete and that fellowship is going to somehow have a hand in that. So, what is joy? Now, I've often heard people say things like, you can have joy in any circumstance, and I agree with that, but I want to try to be a little more clear because the idea, I mean, we say rejoice, and that's where the word joy comes from, and so... it's not happiness, right? The people are chasing it. We all chase joy all the time. I think we look for things that are going to make us happy, don't we? I mean, that's why I go home, close the garage, and watch a couple hours of TV. I'm pretty sure it's going to make me happy. It doesn't always. One of the old dead guys I like, Jonathan Edwards, wrote essentially what he kind of said, and a few others have echoed this sentiment, is that, okay, you know that verse where Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, your soul? You know? We're really good. I'm really good. Maybe I should put this on me. I'm really good at loving God with my mind. I think that's kind of common in our culture. We're intellectual. We like to think. I'm not so good at loving God with my heart. Edward's point was God is really after people, creatures. The creature is made to respond to the creator. That was the whole point of the story. When God made Adam, it wasn't like, okay, have fun. It was respond to my goodness, right? And we don't so much do that with our hearts. I don't. I think we don't enjoy God. We say, okay, we make this intellectual assent, sort of, these things that you've said, Jesus, are true, but, you know, I got things to do. I'm busy. I don't have time to just, like, sit and enjoy you. We don't get to know him. We don't get to know the things that he said. We don't get to respond in love to him when we don't have time for that. And when we don't respond out of our hearts to God, then we're left empty and hungry and looking for joy. And we go to these other places. In fact, Pilgrim's Progress, this is not Jonathan Edwards, this is another old dead guy. But it's a great story. If you ever get a chance, read it. They actually have it. It's kind of in old English, but they have it in a modern version too that's sort of been translated. But it's this story about this guy named Christian who becomes converted, and it's about his life story as he sort of navigates many of the things, and it's very relevant today, incredibly relevant. You will read it, and you will go, wow, that's exactly what I've struggled with. I think that's one of the cool things about it. But here's a phrase from it. Well, he had become converted, and his wife and children and his neighbors and all are like, no, come back. He begins down this road, and they're, no, you don't want to do that. Come back, you know. And so some of his neighbors, the guy's names are Obstinate and Pliable. This is all the way the whole story works this way. They chase him down, and they're like, they want to get him to come back. And so the man said, neighbors, why have you come? And they said, to persuade you to go back with us. But he said, that can by no means be. You dwell in the city of destruction, the place where I was born. I see it to be so, and dying there, sooner or later, you will sink lower than the grave into a place that burns with fire and brimstone. Be content, good neighbors, and go along with me. What? Said Obstinate. And leave our friends and our comforts behind us? Yes, said Christian, because that all which you forsake is not worthy to be compared with a life that I am seeking to enjoy. And if you will go with me and hold it, you shall be just as I am. For where I go, there is enough to spare. Come with me and prove my words. And Obstinate said, what are the things you seek, since you leave everything to find them? And Christian said, I seek an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that does not fade away, and is laid up in heaven and safe there to be bestowed at the time appointed on them that diligently seek it. This guy knew he was leaving everything else behind, all the comforts, all the pursuits of joy that we try so hard to do, and he was chasing down something else, something that could not be destroyed. I love the Jim Elliot quote, famous missionary in Ecuador, died. The movie was made about him not too long ago, him and his friends. And he said, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And I think the American Christian condition is constantly chasing down things that we cannot keep because we think they'll make us happy and they won't. Think of some joy you've experienced. For me, I mean, my marriage, I point here because this is where marriages happen. It wasn't here. My marriage, watching my kids born. I mean, these are like, wow, you know, moments that you're just ecstatic. Great joy. And yet, those things pass, don't they? I mean, anybody that's been married for a while, you've had moments where you're like, I gotta get out of here. After your kids become older, you got to get out of here. I mean, those joys are fading. As great as they are, they're fading. But in John, it says that your joy may be complete. That's the Bible word for grown up, mature, and perfected. See, all the things that we chase don't, they're not perfected. They're not complete. They're going to pass away. We're going to struggle with them. Whatever it is, it will not satisfy. But here we have a way to get that. It's through fellowship with God and fellowship with his people. Now, all I'm going to say is there seems to be a challenge. It's a challenge that I want to have perfected. I want to have complete joy. I don't know about you, but I don't want to chase partial joys. I'm happy to take them as they come, but if I'm chasing those and putting my energy into those, gee whiz, seems like a waste when I could be putting my energy into things that are going to be completed joy, perfected joy. So here's the challenge. Will you take God at his word? Will you trust him that he actually wants what's good for us, what's best for us? He wants us to be happy, to be joyful, and he actually knows how we can get it. Fellowship with him and one another. And that's the essence. That's the real heartbeat. That's the meaning. That's the truth of the gospel, that God is most glorified, that he's happiest, that he's most lifted up when we're enjoying him, when we're in his presence and the presence of his people, and we're happy and content, and that's where we want to be. It's not a checkbox. Rather, it's the heartbeat of our lives to be there, to be on mission, to be on purpose, to share the same goals with God and with his people. That's what it's all about. That's what he calls us to. That's the offer of joy, if we could just stop chasing the little shallow joys. Let me pray for us. God, thank you for John, one of our brothers, who saw you, touched you, who loved you, who knew you. Help us to know you. Help us to want to. I know I struggle so often with that, the desire to, the belief, the faith that other things will satisfy me more than you will. That's my problem. I think I'm not alone. God, I pray that you'd be with all of us this morning. There are people, I know, struggling. There's sickness in the room and at home because they can't be here due to sickness. There's depression. There's fear and anxiety. And God, I just pray that you would help us to believe this word, that you, in your love, in your being, and in your presence, offer us true and lasting joy. Help us, even as we sing, to enjoy you, to appreciate you, to love you, and to want to spend more time with you. It's in your name. Amen.